for the circumcision. Only that they, only they would that we would remember the poor the same which I also was forward to do. So, you, what I'm trying to show you on the paper in the first 10 verses is Paul was consistent in the defense of his gospel before the legalizers in Jerusalem. And I think this, there's no mention of the Council of Jerusalem in this passage. It either has to happen just before the Jerusalem Council or just after. Okay? All right. Now another incident happens. And here goes Peter backsliding. Wow. I'm sorry. In some ways, I'm sorry this is in here. In other ways, I'm really happy it's in here. Because you know what God does with this? He takes the next paragraph to clarify the gospel. Justification. He just nails it. So that nobody, no believer, should misunderstand this. But let's pick up Peter first. Now, Peter is an example, not so much of a doctrinal practice, but a not so much of a doctrinal issue, but a practice. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Antioch in Syria, which is maybe 175 miles from Jerusalem, I withstood him to the face, that is, publicly, because he was to be blamed. In other words, I didn't do it privately, it was publicly. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when these from James came, now James is one of the chief honchos down in the Jerusalem church. These are born-again Jewish believers, they're pastors, but they're confusing the issue. When they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. So here's Peter, he comes up, and he's in an advance party. And they say, let's have breakfast. So they sit down to breakfast, and they serve pork sausage. And so Peter says, wow, this is pretty good. And the believers are all having a nice time around breakfast and fellowship. And that afternoon, here comes the second part of the delegation from James. And they're serving ham for supper, and Peter says, oh, brother. Well, I'll sit over here on this side. And do you have any kosher chicken you can serve? I'll just eat a salad. And he separates himself from the brother. So what does Paul do? Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the what? Truth of the gospel. There is your second statement. 2:14. Issue. I know we're very capable of making mountains out of molehills. Sometimes we get the issues wrong. That's why we need to talk to brethren face to face and say, hey, here's something. I wanted to talk to you about this. Is this accurate? We don't go behind some brother's back and say, this guy is saying this and that. That's not the right thing to do, folks. We talk to a brother. We say, hey, is this true, what I'm hearing? And so on. We try to get this thing clarified. And sometimes we misunderstand and so on. We can get the thing cleared up. But this was a real issue because the issue of the gospel was at stake. The way Peter acted perverted the truth of the gospel. And so Paul says, hey, your lifestyle is inconsistent with what you believe about justification. So I said to Peter, verse 14 in the middle, before everybody, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as Jews? And he immediately goes into this paragraph, the third one, on your page, on page 2, relative to the doctrine of justification by faith. And I want to get over this in the rest of this session today. Okay. Now I've left some space If you like to take notes, or if you want to take notes, there is a space on the page for you to take notes. And I want to try to cover this exegetically, because I think we're now getting to the crux of the issue. As we said, God uses this opportunity to inspire Paul to write a paragraph that clearly tells us how not to be justified and how a man is justified. And that's what we're working on. All right? Verse 15. We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, that would just really appeal to a Jew. And he includes himself because he was Jewish. So the we there in the context has to be Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and the other Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. We who are sinners by nature, by Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing. Now that is a participle of cause. We who are Jews by nature, because knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, the we here has to be Peter and Paul, have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How to be justified? How not to be justified? All in one verse. And the logic of the paragraph is predicated on the word knowing. Peter, you know this. Barnabas, you know this. I know this. What did they know? Well, I want to give you five facts of what they knew. The first one is fact number one. Can you see that in the back? Did we get it? No, can't see it? Okay, you're over 40. All right, sorry about that. These computers are marvelous. You can make these overlays now and blow them up, you know, and make them bold and change the face. It's just magnificent. I thought I got this big enough, but maybe. Oh, I know the difference. Your screen doesn't focus as big as ours. On ours, you can see this. Fact number one. What is it to be justified? To be justified is to be declared righteous or right before God. The verb is dikaiō, which is the consistent verb for justification, which means to declare just or right. Now, does that make sense? Does that make sense? Oh, it makes total sense. Because if we're going to define sin, we have to define sin from God's point of view. If you go to North Stonington or to New London or any of these towns, or I'll go to the casino and pick out 10 people and say, pardon me, I'm doing an interview. This is not exactly a religious survey, but I just have a question I want to ask you. What is sin? You're going to go to 10 people. You'll get 10 different answers. Sin? Ah, sin. Sin? You might even get an answer, what is that? Only God can define sin. Because the sin is against Him. This is not some pagan deity that we're dealing with. This is, that fly likes me, doesn't he? This is the holy, righteous, infinite God of the universe that created the universe. And He's going to tell us what sin is. If He's going to tell us what sin is, then He has to tell us how to straighten out the mess. He has to tell us what right is if He tells us what wrong is. So to declare somebody righteous, as we're going to see, He is the one who has to say, you are righteous or you are unrighteous. And only he can do that. Only he has the right to do that. Okay. So when he says, uses the verb justified, he is declaring somebody righteous. Okay? That's number one. Fact, and they knew this. They knew this. Fact number two. Did you notice that he says a man is not justified? See that? The word for man here is the generic term for man, anthropos, from which we get the word anthropology. It means any human being, male or female, is not justified before God by law-stimulated good works. The law says, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that. And somebody tries to perform up to that standard, and God says, keep trying, because you're going to fail. And then I'm going to tell you how you can be declared right, because you can't be declared righteous that way. So a man, any human being, is not justified before God by law-stimulated good works. Now, in this case, the word law does not have an article with it in the Greek tense, but Paul's speaking to Jews, so he has to have the law in mind. He obviously has the Mosaic law in mind. Works is an active noun followed by the word law, which is subjective genitive. That is, the law is the subject of the word works. They are law-generated works. Have you... Maybe you're here tonight and you're in that position where you realize there are some things that God hates, and you say, I'm going to try to do those things that he hates. And you try it apart from the grace provision of God, and you'll fall all over your face. I guarantee you, it will not work. As sincere and as honest, I tell you, when I went in the Air Force, I swore off drinking, I swore off gambling, I swore off carousing. I was going to lead a straight life. I didn't realize I was doing it at that moment. I didn't realize what was going on, but I was trying self-reformation. And I tried hard. I was deadly sincere, but when the first guy from Kentucky came by and he started counting 220, 230, 240, and I said, hey, Jake, what are you doing? He says, I'm counting the money I won down there. You know, you saw me playing blackjack down in the corner of the barracks. And I said, yeah. And he says, well, I said, you won that much? And he says, yeah. And I said, oh, wow. God, goodbye. And God let me run that route, you know, until I got sick of up to my ears, how sinful and hopelessly lost. Peter said to these Jews, you know that justification means a man's going to be declared right before God, and you know it can't be by law-stimulated good works because all of us failed in that area. Third thing, a man is solely justified before God by faith that has Jesus Christ as its object. That's the way he is justified. Now, faith is always an active noun. Oops, wrong pen. Excuse me. Faith is active. Just like works are active, faith never stops. Faith is always transitional, isn't it? You always have faith directs itself towards something. So faith is always actively pointing towards something. You have faith in the newspaper. You have faith in the weather forecaster. You have faith in the news announcement for the night. You have faith in the Congress of the United States. You know the number one plank on Reagan's platform in 1979, you know what it was? Balance the budget. You know that? 1979. He's a good man. He was a good man. Had great principles, but he found out he couldn't do it. Had to give up. Politics won over principle, and he knew it. He just redirected the money into the military, kept it from going to entitlements programs. and we went more and more in debt. And he didn't want to do that, but he couldn't win. So faith always directs itself toward an object. Faith is always intelligent in the Bible. It's intelligent when it directs us toward our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, in that God empirically, physically raised this man who died from the dead and showed to the whole world, this is my unique son. He is alive. Deal with that. Deal with that, you unbeliever. Deal with that, anybody who rejects Christ. My son is alive. I have raised him from the dead. He is proof that he did the job that I wanted him to do. So faith is always intelligent, and it always means reliance. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by law-generated works, but by faith that has as its object Jesus Christ, even we have believed, aorist indicative, in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, aorist subjunctive, passive. Okay? Man is justified solely by faith that has as its object Jesus Christ. Okay? And they all knew that. Fact number four. Even we, that is, Jews by nature, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, and so on, believed, the stuo in the aorist tense, it was a point of time fact when they had trusted Christ. It wasn't a process that they were going through to trust Christ, although the pre-salvation ministry of God may have been over a process, but there was a point of time, aorist tense, when it became a fact that they believed. And the moment that they believed, they were justified in order to be justified out from the faith system that has Christ as its object. The point is, this is the way we ourselves were declared right before God. Since we could not be justified in his sight by law or works, that is, God's grace provision of Messiah, Christ, and our trust in him is the basis of our righteousness before God, not our human production of law-stimulated good works. Now, I said that this verb, aorist passive subjunctive, this is the tense. Passive is the voice. Subjunctive is the mode. This is the tense of point time fact. The fact was like that, justified, just like that. The passive voice meant somebody else had to do it, as we're going to see in a minute. The subject is acted upon. Right? I hit the ball, active voice. Passive voice, I was hit by the ball. The ball acted upon me. We're going to see in just a minute, have it in your notes, that every time the verb justified is used relative to man, he is the passive person, not the active person. The active part of man is the believing. The passive part is being justified. Let me get to point five first. Point five. No man, no flesh, no member of the human race has ever been or ever could be justified on the basis of law-stimulated good works. These were five things that Peter and that Barnabas and that all the Jews that came from Jerusalem who were born again, these were five things that they all knew. Okay? Okay. Now will you go, please, to page 7 of your syllabus, the next page. And what I have done, I pulled all these verses out, and I was going to write up here in the overhead. I tell you, these computers are fantastic. They can just do some, I guess, though, you can't, you have it in your page, right? Okay, I'm going to go through these with you. I know we're getting kind of technical, but I think this is very, very important. What you see at the heading on page 7 is that the verb justified, just the verb, all of its uses in Romans and Galatians. Romans, listening? Romans defines the faith, what Christianity is all about. And what it's all about is the righteousness of God. Did you know that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God? How holy and right God is? Romans defines that. Galatians defends that. Okay? Okay. Now, these are all the verbs, dikaiō, in Romans and Galatians, these two great soteriological books, the books of salvation of Paul. I'm going to give you every passage where this is used, and I want to point out some highlights. Romans 2:13. For not the hearers, X out the word the. There is no the. For not the hearers of a law are just before God, but the doers of a law shall be justified. He is not dealing with somebody trying to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved in this verse. He's just saying is, if you are trying to be justified by a law, any law, you're never going to be justified by just simply hear it. You would have to do it. Later on in Romans, he's going to show that's impossible. Okay? But will you note, again, here is the key. I have it underlined. The verb is passive. Romans 3:4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified, aorist passive, in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Okay? Passive voice. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, Romans 3:20, shall no flesh be justified, passive voice, in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You want to learn how sinful you are? Read God's law. 3:30, seeing it is one God which shall justify, future active indicative, highlight that one. See, what is the subject of the verb? Who is going to justify? God. Every place where God is used as a subject of the verb is active voice because he justifies. Every place where man is the subject of the verb, he is acted upon, therefore the voice is passive. Romans 4:2, if Abraham were justified, aorist passive indicative, by works, he hath whereof he should glory, but not before God, because that is not how he was justified. Here's one that you don't even see the verb. The King James translates it freed. Romans 6:7, for he that is dead is freed from the sin nature, the idea. And the verb really is perfect passive indicative of dikaiō, which means for he that is dead has been justified from the sin nature. He's declared right, even though he still has a sin nature. And it's perfect tense. It's abiding results. It's not going to change. Romans 6:7. Or probably Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Highlight that one. What's the subject? Who justified? God. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now the Galatians. Same passage we're on. Knowing that a man is not justified, passive voice, that a man is not being justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified, passive voice, right there in the little verb, be. For by the works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified. 3:8. For the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, highlight that one. Again, God is the subject. Those three verses are the only three where God is the subject, and hence the voice active. Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified, passive voice, is being justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the Bible says, Old Testament, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:4. Wherefore, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, aorist passive, subjunctive, by faith. And what about people who fall away from this? Christ has become to no effect of you. Whosoever you are who are justified or being justified or seeking to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. At the bottom of the page. I have put the two conclusions we've emphasized as we went through these. Where God is a subject, every verb is active, meaning God is the one who justifies. Theological, this is categorical. In every case where sinful man is a subject, the verb is passive voice, meaning the subject is acted upon, the sinner is justified and declared righteous before God. Take that home with you and lean on it. And let me give it to you in another way. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ." There is no to be. There's simply the word sin. God made Christ sin, huper, in our stead, for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made, ginomai, to become something we were not. That me might be made what? Tell me. Keep. Tell me what's up there. No, just tell me what. Read this. Do you believe that? That's unbelievable. I'm glad that's in the Bible. I wouldn't believe that if that wasn't in the Bible. Wow. I am made, me, a sinner, I am made the righteousness of God in him. That's imputation, immediate, forever, never changeable. So that in Jesus Christ I stand before God, I tell you this with great humility, as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. And I would not tell you that if that wasn't in the Bible. They took the file on Ron Merriman, classic sinner, and I'm not bragging about it, I'm ashamed of it, but it's the truth. They took the file on Ron Merriman out of the computer in heaven when I believed on Jesus Christ, and God says, stamp it, righteous, forever. In Christ, an instantaneous act of God. So that my righteousness does not rest in me, but in him, and God sees me in him, and that is the doctrine of justification, and only God could do it. I love the song, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the matchless Son of God," but I couldn't. He did it. I probably never would have done it. He did it. He made Christ something that he was not, so that I might become something I am not, the righteousness of God in him. This is the classic Pauline basic doctrine of justification. Young people, believe it. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which his righteousness rightly requires him to rightly require of us. The idea is God is righteous, God demands righteousness, and God provides righteousness, and that righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And when he gives me Christ and Christ's Spirit, obviously he wants me to live a righteous life. No question about it. But that is not the issue in justification. Justification is not slowly on the installment plan doing enough good things that all of a moment, sometime in time, God will see me as righteous. That's not justification. Because justification is not a process. It's an aorist tense act of God once and for all. Okay. Now go back to the passage. See if I can find where I was on all these overlays. This is the problem with this kind of thing. You get lost. I'm used to going in the note in the pulpit with one little page, a front page of something. Now I have to carry all this stuff. All right. Go back to passage because he wants to finish this. God, this is God's chance to really nail this thing. So Paul is continuing the argument. Galatians 2 and verse 17. But if, first class conditional sense, let's assume this is true. While we, that is, we who are Jews by nature, seek to be justified by Christ, or literally it's in Christ, because that's really how we seek to be justified. We ourselves are found to be sinners just like the Gentiles. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? And then you have the statement, God forbid. Now every time you have that, you have it 14 or 15 times in the Pauline epistles. There is no God, there is no word for God, and there is no word for forbid. It's just a little Greek statement that looks like this, me, M-E, genoito, G-E-N-O-I-T-O. Always this is the statement with God, where you have God forbid. This is from ginomai, the verb we just had above, where we became something we were not. And when the King James translators came to this, they didn't know how to get it into English because it means not to become, and this is the optative mode. Are you taking all this down? I want you to see this because the scriptures are so beautiful. They are so beautiful. There are four modes. We have three modes, right, in English? Indicative mode, subjunctive mode, which is the mode of what? Wish or were. And the imperative mode, which is the mode which all women are born with. That's the command mode. But they, young men, just remember, they don't exercise this too much until after you say I do. Then the imperative mode kicks in. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. The subjunctive mode is the mode of wish were. It's not a reality, but it's possible that it'll happen. Imperative mode is a mode that your volition is evolved. Maybe yes, maybe no. It depends on your volition, how your volition responds. But in Greek, there's an optative mode. That's the fourth mode. As you move in Greek in these modes, you move from... I want to make sure I'm not writing on the screen. You move from indicative mode through these subjunctive, through the imperative, and you go down here to the optative, and it is so far removed from reality that it's probably not going to happen. It's very improbable this could happen. So what this really says, it can't become. It can't be. It'll never happen. And so when the King James translated, they just say, God forbid. But when you have this consistently in Paul, about 15 times, there is always a correct premise and a false conclusion. And here is the correct premise. If while we Jews seek to be justified in Christ, we discover we're sinners just by the Gentiles, that means Christ ministers sin? Because the light shows up our darkness, does that mean the light is dark? False conclusion, correct premise. Yes, we Jews are sinners just like the Gentiles. We get justified just like them, and no, Christ is not the minister of sin. Verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I resort to the law works, then the work of Christ is of no effect. It's saying it's insufficient. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Since Christ paid the penalty that God's law demanded, I cease seeking my righteousness by it. And now the great statement, probably the greatest statement in terms of what the Christian life is all about in the New Testament, Galatians 2:20. And we'll quickly finish. I am crucified with Christ, perfect tense. I stand crucified with Christ. It's passive voice. I didn't crucify myself. God crucified myself with Christ. I died with him, we're told in Romans 6. I was buried with him. I'm raised with him. That's the death union principle. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, as you see in your notes. That's the life union principle. Christ is now alive in us. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be in us. He said that He would be in us. And He said that the Father, as we respond to His truth, the Father would be in us. Our lives have been invaded by the triune God. And Paul says, the life that I live because Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith that has as its object the Son of God. That's the faith principle. I am living by my trust in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me, who pair again in my behalf, the substitutionary redemptive principle. Now the conclusion and the coup de grace of the death blow of legalism. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness, this righteousness of God, which we all do not have in our natural state, but which we need, if it came by the law, then Christ died in vain. And you know what? He won the day. Barnabas returns. Peter returns. Peter gets straightened up. The disciples who came up with James get straightened up. Paul won the day with that argument. If justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, is true, we could expect that it would be under attack or under perversion historically. Today we have looked at some narrow tunnel vision that the disciples had that had to be broadened. And tonight we have looked at two incidents and then a doctrinal statement. These two historical incidents give Paul a chance to really nail this thing down. And that 21st verse, you ought to memorize 20 and 21. That 21st verse is the killer to legalists. It's a great and marvelous verse. Can I say in conclusion one thing? Surely we do not think we can improve upon the righteousness which is in Christ. Do we? Can we? Surely we can. Surely we cannot give God more cause to see us as righteous than the fact that we are in Christ and the fact that He died for us. Can we? No. It's sufficient. God expresses His viewpoint of the cross in saying, I am propitiated. You know what that word means? I'm satisfied. Satisfied. What a nice word. Everything that Americans aren't. Satisfied. You know how we express our appreciation of the value of the cross? We trust. And trust means, Father, You're satisfied. So am I. I don't trust anything that I can do. I don't trust joining a church. I don't trust the fact that I witness. I don't even trust the fact that I confess. I trust the fact that You have said You are satisfied. And You have given Christ righteous to me, and I am overwhelmed, and I rejoice, and I trust You that that's accurate. Faith in the finished work of Christ. I hope everybody in this room has come to that place in their life where they see this is the only answer. And this is the unadulterated gospel that Paul preached. And that was so quickly perverted. Unfortunately, tomorrow we have to look at some of the perversion that happens historically. Well, fortunately, we get the chance to look at it. Why not? Why not face the facts, right? Maybe we can help somebody. Questions we could answer. Any questions? Maybe we raised a question or said something that needs to be clarified. It was all lucid and clear and decisive. Everybody thoroughly understands, I hope. Yes, question.
In your statement that Romans he defines it, Galatians he defends it. Was he defining it more in Galatians when he first wrote it, or did he wait until something happened that when he wrote?
Yeah, it's a good question. The question is, because the chronological order comes, he writes Galatians first. I think he writes Galatians first because the historical circumstance was such that he felt he had to write it. He's really hot under the collar. Why he wrote, he wanted to see the Romans. The immediate reason for the writing of Romans, which is about 56 or 57 A.D., he wanted to see them. And he was stymied in his chance to see them. So he sat down and he wrote this letter. And in it, he's motivated by God to explain this tremendous theme. I am not ashamed of the gospel of God because it is a power gone unto salvation to everyone who believes. For therein is the love of God revealed. No. For therein is the mercy of God revealed. No. For therein is the omnipotence of God revealed. No. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. He's led by God then to declare all of this right. The whole book just runs all the way through it. Why that happened then, I can't tell you, but that's the occasion that God used for it. So I thought of that question too. It's a good question. Why did he defend the gospel before he had clearly defined it in writing? Well, I think what we can say is this. He clearly enunciated it. Would you like to see that? Let me show you how he clearly enunciated in his first preaching, Acts 13. He clearly enunciates the doctrine of justification when he begins to preach. And the first sermon that we have of Paul recorded is in Acts 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, which is up in Asia Minor. And this is when the Galatian churches were established. And when you get to verse 38, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached, that is, through Christ is preached unto you forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." There it all is in one sentence in his first record. So what we can say is this. That Paul, from the time he began to preach, he clearly enunciated the doctrine of justification by faith. But God always used historical circumstances in the writing of all of his epistles, which include Galatians. And in my opinion, Galatians is the first epistle that he wrote, and he wrote it when he's burning up with anger because somebody was perverting the gospel. Then under another historical circumstance, he writes the Gospel of Romans, or the Book of Romans, in which he really clearly defines. It is so logical that in early American history, when you wanted to be a professional person, there were not graduate schools, and you would apprentice yourself to somebody. If you wanted to be a meat cutter, you went and hung out with the meat cutter or the mortician. Really? And if you wanted to be a doctor, you hung around with a doctor. Well, if you wanted to be a lawyer, you hung out with the lawyers. And then the Bible was held in very, very high esteem in this country. And you know what the lawyer would have you do? He'd have you sit down. If he thought you were a capable candidate, he'd say, sit down and write out the logic of Romans 1 through 8. How logical it is. Because Paul's dealing with the righteousness of God in chapters 1 and 2. He says, chapter 1, he says the Gentiles, the sinful Gentiles don't have it. They're complete perverts. In chapter 2, you have the Jews. They're religious. They don't have it. They talk about it, but they don't do it. They can't perform. So in chapter 3, it comes to the conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not right. All our righteousness is a filthy lie. The law wasn't given to make one righteous. The law was given that we might have the knowledge of sin. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped And all the whole world might become guilty before the righteousness of a holy God. Then chapter 3, verse 21, he tells us how to get the righteousness of God. In chapters through chapter 3 and 4, he tells us it's not a new doctrine, it's Old Testament. Chapter 5, he tells us the effect of this. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and the love of God floods our minds. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, he says this is how it should affect your life. Chapters 9, 10, 11, the righteousness of God relative to the nation of Israel. If God is righteous and he made all these promises to Israel, has he turned his back on them? He would be unrighteous if he did that. So he has to clarify that issue. And then chapter 12 on, he says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because all this is, oh, marvelous. Chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? It is God who justified. How can anyone condemn you if it's God who justified? God is the one justifying. Not a verb there, participle. So, marvelous. I had to choose in this. I have to do a little bit with that Romans thing, I think, before I get done, but I had to choose where I was going to focus, and I thought this historical passage might be most helpful in the theme that we're doing. That's a very good question. Did I answer it? I don't know. I hope so. Other questions? Shall we pray? Are there any announcements, Jay? Any announcements we need to make? Tomorrow...
Refreshments.
Oh, geez. Critical. Critical announcements. We start tomorrow, let me just remind... 9:30 tomorrow we start. Please join me in prayer. That we could be right with you, God, is one thing. But that we could be righteous before you, wow. Awesome. Unbelievable if it weren't in the Scriptures. How grateful we are for the value that you place upon our Savior and his volitional, substitutionary, vicarious, redemptive death at Calvary. Help us to appreciate the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ more for having been in these meetings. Help every believer here to see the radicalness of the statement justified. How marvelous it is. The implications of it. That we, by simply being in Christ, are clothed in his perfect righteousness before you. And impress this particularly upon our young people, our teenagers, so that their hearts might be encouraged and strengthened. Before you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
On the house.
I see. Okay.
I want to make one thing abundantly clear. My concern in this series is the camp in which we are in. My concern is conservative, evangelical, fundamental theology. My concern is the perception of the gospel within that camp, not without that camp. So what comments that I make without that camp, I make relative to the fact that what we have established up to this point is that it was the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul and of the apostles once confronted with Paul that justification was the declaration of the righteousness of a believer, a sinner who had trusted Christ, solely, by faith solely, by grace solely. That is, salvation and justification was by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. And we have sought to establish that in the first two sessions. Unfortunately, at the turn of the century, from the post-apostolic age through about 325, that doctrine is lost. And so my comments in this session and then tonight are relative to how totally lost it becomes and then how it has to be retrieved through the Reformation, which we'll talk about tomorrow morning. My concern is our camp, though, through it all. Now, what we have established so far is that Paul clearly taught this doctrine, as you see on the top of page number 8, where we've tried to comment on this. This is where we are, if you've got your syllabus open right. The doctrine of justification was clearly taught by Paul and defined in his epistle to the Romans and defended in his epistle to the Galatians. Unfortunately, it is lost sight of in the 2nd through the 4th centuries. At the end of the 1st century, what was the local church like? First of all, it was autonomous. That is, it was self-governing. It didn't look outside of itself for somebody to tell it how to function. It simply looked to God's inscripturated word, which was in this book. The government of the local church was very simple. There was always a pastor and a teacher, and if the church was large enough, God provided other elder teachers to help him sustain that ministry. It was self-supporting financially. It didn't look to some denominational headquarters or to some other church to support it. There was nothing wrong with other churches maybe helping it get established. But once it got established, it was self-supporting. It was sustained by the Holy Spirit's gifting of men to lead it. It didn't look outside itself for imports to lead it. Okay? So it was a very, very simple ecclesiastical structure. And every church had its own government. And this church over in Rome could not dictate to the church at Corinth. And there was a pastor in Rome named Clement at the end of the first century whose letter to Corinth still survives. And he started telling them what to do. And the church at Corinth wrote back and say, "Hey, Clement, go take a walk, take a hike. This is our responsibility." It would be like us in Duluth trying to tell you how to run your show over here. It's not our responsibility to do that. Okay, now from 100 to 325 AD, that picture changes. No longer is the church seen as a local body of believers. The church, by 325, is going to be viewed as a totality of the bishops. No longer is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone the means of salvation. It now becomes a means of sacraments, only two sacraments, but they're ministered through the church. No longer is the pastor just a shepherd and a communicator. He is now the only one qualified to minister or authorize saving baptism and to serve, quote, the medicine of immortality at the Lord's table. No longer are all churches and pastors separate and equal. Strong bishops by 325 now have territorial authority, and a clerical hierarchy is developing. Now, what we seek to do in this paper is to show you how that happened and why it happened. Okay? We've left some space for you to take notes. And one of the first reasons for this to happening is the concept of apostolic succession. I'm going to give you just simply three dates under this. The first one is by 150 AD. And I'll show you some quotes on this after. We have to get through sacramentalism and so on, and sacerdotalism, the next two points, before I can give you those quotes. What happened by 115? Or by 150, excuse me. By 150, pastors or bishops begin to claim apostolic succession hyphen authority in combating heresy. In other words, heretics came on the scene, and in order to combat their false teaching. The bishop said, we don't just have the teaching of the apostles, we have their ordination. We are their successors. We speak like the apostles spake, with that kind of an authority. The church and the empire at this time stood forth as universal, Catholic. There were not, you could, if you got angry at the church in Corinth, you couldn't go down the corner and go to another church. If there was another assembly meeting down on the other corner, it was part of the church at Corinth. It was just some elder from this one body teaching down there. So, you know, if you got mad at Pastor Jay at something he said, you couldn't go down to some chapel or something or some other fellowship. There wasn't any. Okay? So, in claiming this, they are claiming it as a unique body in opposition to heretical and schismatic parties. That's what the word Catholic meant then. By 350. Here they're claiming by 150 apostolic authority. By 350, the bishops are universally perceived as the successors to the apostles. They, as a group, form the episcopate. The bishops equal the episcopate. Now, what is the episcopate? This comes from episkopeo, the Greek word episkopeo. Episkopeo means to, skopeo means to scope. What do you do when you scope? You focus in on something. So episkopeo means, epi is upon, to focus upon. And this is the word for an elder. An elder is somebody who focuses on the fellowship. He looks at it carefully. He researches its spirituality. He is the spiritual leader of the fellowship. But now, this concept that all the bishops make up the episcopate as the successors of the apostle, they are perceived as the unifying force of the church. And membership in the church in many places, not all places, is viewed as necessary for salvation. Following this apostolic succession concept farther, by 550 A.D., and we'll see some of these developments, I hope, as we proceed. Tomorrow morning we'll see this evening we'll see particularly some of these historical progressions. Why Rome emerges as the major bishopric in the ancient world. How did this happen? It didn't just happen overnight. By 440, there's five major bishoprics. But I dare not get into that because that's for tonight. But there are five of them by 440. And they're all viewed as equal in terms of their authority. And they're all rolling over different geographic areas. But only one emerges as the power, and that's Rome. And I don't know how many letters I have gotten over the years because I've taught church history, and I get a letter and say, how did the Roman Catholic Church get started? How did this happen? Well, be here tonight if you want to know that answer to that. And follow through what we're doing today because this is how it starts. These are the seeds that we're dealing with here. By 550 A.D., extravagant claims are made for the Bishop of Rome as having authority over all bishops. So that by 550, this episcopate is seen as the church. Now, what is the biblical concept of the church? The church is gathering of believers. All right? Under what? Gathering of believers under what? Who? Over elders who are under shepherds of the Lord. I'm going to go to church at Hartford. Come on, Paul, I'm going to take you. We're going to go to church. Take you down. He says, there's the church. See it? Look at that. Boy, isn't that nice? No, I what are you talking about? Well, look at that. See that? That's our church. Oh, that's a build. Paul says, that's a building. All I see is a building. Yeah, well, that's the church. Oh, Paul says, no, that's not the church. Where are the believers? The believers are the church. And at the end of the New Testament, the believers, the word ecclesia means an assembly, a fellowship, a called out group of human beings. And they have a pastor who teaches them, who has authority. But he doesn't have apostolic authority. He has authority. Great authority. Great responsibility with great authority. And if it's large enough, there are plurality of elders to help him. But 5550, the church is the episcopate, the bishops. And that is the perception. An apostolic succession. This is a heresy. Led to that. Now, do churches still claim apostolic succession today? Do Protestant churches claim apostolic succession? When in England, when Henry IV could not get the Pope to grant him a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, after all, Catherine of Aragon was married to Philip, who was the king of the Holy Roman Empire and loyally Catholic. And Catherine had not produced the male heir. Henry just says, I'm tired of this. I declare the dissolution of the church, 1534. And he takes over all the monasteries and all the chapels and all the buildings and all the properties. And he becomes the Lord Protector of the church. And the King or Queen of England has since been the protector of the Episcopal Church. But what did the church leaders do? What did the Archbishop of Canterbury, who up to that time was Catholic, what did he do? He has to look for apostolic succession. So the way he finds, because after all, you've got to have apostolic succession to justify our position. So he says, we were Christian long before Pope Gregory the Great, sent Augustine, not Augustine of Hippo, but Augustine, who also becomes Saint Augustine, to Catholicize England, 597 A.D. Right? Right. I know you know all this. When it comes to history, America has national Alzheimer's disease. Episcopal Church claims apostolic succession because we had Christianity before that. We had Christianity long before it was Catholicized. You know what apostolic succession is? It's a crutch. It's a propping post to help shore up human authority. And every denomination, I don't care what you call it, Greek Orthodox, I don't, Protestant, Lutheran, doesn't matter to me what you call it. You know what apostolic succession is? 1 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou also to faithful men, so that they will be able to teach others also. Four generations in one verse, Paul says, Timothy, I'm about to die. It's the changing of the guard, Timothy. The things thou hast learned of me, you know, commit thou to, what kind of men? Faithful men. That means they had to be proven men. Who shall be able also to teach others, the next generation. That's apostolic succession. That's true apostolic succession. And if you have if you are a pastor and you are proclaiming the Word of God consistently to people, the authority of that word begins to get transferred to you, and you better be careful how you handle that authority. And if you don't think it goes to people's heads, just watch television, the electronic media sometimes, and see what comes through. It's kind of sad. I know as a pastor, there were people, if I told them the moon was made of blue cheese, they'd say, great, let's go up and get some. I mean, that apostolic succession, there was no one that succeeded the apostles. By the way, the whole charismatic movement doesn't lean on the doctrine of the apostolic succession, but they lean on the concept that as revelation came through the apostles, revelation now comes through various revelations. And it is, they equate it with the authority of this word. That's another form of apostolic succession. Recently, I had a guy come to me and say, this was some time ago. He says, I want to come to school here. And he says, I'm a charismatic. I said, well, you shouldn't go to this school because we don't believe in the continuing of the gifts that you believe in. And he said, oh, but the gifts are still functioning. He says, you know, I speak in tongues and I can heal and all that. And I says, now, wait a minute. I think I can prove to you that some of the gifts have ceased. He says, okay, what do you say? I says, well, the gift of apostles has ceased. We're told in Ephesians that it was foundational, that and the prophets, for the church. Once the foundation was laid, we didn't have to have this gift has ceased. There were only 12 plus Paul. Oh, no, I'm an apostle. I says, what? He says, I'm an apostle. I says, you mean you're an apostle like the apostle Paul and Peter and James and Andrew? He says, yeah. Yeah. Now, this, I'm not talking to a child. Now, I'm talking to a guy about 35. I says, now, wait a minute. To be an apostle, you have to see or have seen the physical, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Paul clearly states this. And when they went to choose Matthias in Acts chapter 1, they had to find somebody who was baptized by John, who had walked with the Lord and had seen the resurrected Christ. The guy says, that's right. I says, what do you mean that's right? He says, yeah, that's right. He says, I saw him yesterday up on Lookout Mountain. And I was talking to him on Lookout Mountain. Folks, that's serious. I said, you are a nut. God doesn't function that way. But that, see, is a form of a concept of apostolic succession, as though we need more revelation. Hey, this revelation, what God wants you to know about Him and His Son, it's all here. All here. You will never know more about Jesus Christ than what you know from this until He shows up. Because that's God's choice. And you know what that means? That means you have to trust something. That means there comes in this little thing called faith. And He has determined that we will not walk by sight. We will walk by faith. So what you're going to know, you're going to know from this. And anything you know extra and above this, just sort of hold it off to the side, because it may be wrong. The second thing that happened relative to the development that led to the diminishing of the concept of justification by faith is what we call sacramentalism. Sacramentalism, point two, was that page 8 of your notes?
Yes.
Okay. Now, sacramentalism is the belief that sacraments are efficacious. That is, efficacious means they have value before God. They have value in the sense of remission of sins. And if they have value in remission of sins, then they become necessary for salvation. And this concept means that the sacraments somehow, water baptism, by the way, there were only two, water baptism and the Lord's table, that the sacraments are magical. Consequently, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, these sacraments will be called mysteries. And if you read any of the writings of the Middle Ages, you will find that word, the mystery of the washing away of sins by baptism. You'll find that word mystery used. Now, first of these that I wanted to deal with was water baptism. Water baptism came to be perceived in the second century of having saving efficacy. And what you have in your notes, well, let me just mention the Lord's table, because as I go through these quotes, I think it'll become apparent to you what we're talking about. The Lord's table, very early in the second century, becomes identified with mystical efficacy. Attached to the elements are saving powers. Now, I used to take a history book when I was doing this, and a source document book. There are any number of these. Bettinson has one. You can read this. The Church Fathers, you can read it in there, and so on. And I used to take that and go through it and read these quotes, and I thought, well, for this conference, I am not going to have time to do that, so I'll print them out. And I printed them out, and you have a sheet that looks something like this that we handed out today. It was not part of the syllabus. I actually decided to do this after I wrote the syllabus. And what this sheet seeks to do is to show you spurious ideas about the priesthood, the sacraments, and baptism that contribute to the concept of baptismal regeneration or some magical efficacy of the elements of the two ordinances of the church. So if you'll take that sheet, I'm going to go over most of these with you. And I have blown them up. And if you want to jot maybe a note to yourself, relative to these on your sheet, you can look up here, and as I go through these, let me look for my, this is one of the problems of using all this overlay stuff, you lose track of your sheets. Okay, here it is. What I've taken here is, I've blown these up, and I want to tell you a little bit about each of these. Okay, this is the first one on the left-hand column of your sheets. Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch in Syria, around 112 A.D. He dies in 117 A.D. under Emperor Trajan. He was arrested. He was taken to Rome. He was given the opportunity to recant his faith in Jesus Christ, and he refused, and he was torn apart by lions. Ignatius was a devoted pastor, and he died for what he believed. But as per many of the second century bishops who had authority or who wrote, he began to lean toward mystical efficacy for the elements. He says this, they, the Docetics, or the Docetists, abstained from the Eucharist. Now what the Docetists were, they were a heretic bunch. And doceo means to seem. And what they said was it only seemed like Jesus Christ had a physical, literal body. He really did not. So they denied the incarnation. So what he's saying is these Docetists abstained from the Eucharist, the Lord's table, because they do not admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Instead of him saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, And the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Instead of focusing on that scriptural aspect, he focuses on the fact that our Lord says, this is my body. And he says that the Docetists, this heretical bunch, do not want to recognize the physical incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This will later lead to the concept that the bread of the Lord's table becomes the actual body of our Lord Jesus Christ when its magic words are pronounced over it. In terms of the breaking of the bread, he says, in obedience to the bishop, breaking one bread, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote which prevents us from dying. What does that mean? That means that eternal life is somehow associated with the taking of the bread at the Lord's table. In writing to the epistle to Smyrna, there's an R left out there, isn't there? That should be Smyrna, excuse me. Let no man perform anything pertaining to the church without the bishop. Now he moves from the elements to the authority of the bishop. He who honors the bishop honors God. It is not permitted to baptize or to hold a love feast apart from the bishops. Oh, yeah? Where does it say that in Scripture? You'll hear me say this again. I hope you will. Once you begin to attach mystical significance to the ordinances, then it becomes very, very important who administers the ordinances. There is a transferal from this mystical aspect of ordinances, water baptism, the Lord's table, to the authority figure who is administering it. You don't have that in the New Testament at all. None. Okay? Move to the second document. What is the Didache? This is a marvelous document. Now, you should read it sometime. It's not long, it's short. Didache is called the Teaching of the Twelve. And the actual document that they have, the source document, dates, now listen to this, from about 125 AD. That is, by 125 AD, there is a document circulated called the Didache. Didache means what? Teaching. That claims to be the teaching of the apostles, and it's circulated among the early churches. And it's available to you to read in English if you want. Now, in the Didache, when it comes to baptizing, it says this: baptize in living water. What would living water be? Pardon? Flowing, yeah, a stream or a lake or something like that. They didn't have baptistries built. And they didn't, as far as we know, we didn't know what kind of buildings they had, mostly rented buildings. But if you do not have living water, baptize in water. That's okay. Now, why did they need lots of water? Because baptism was by immersion. Baptism, did you know that baptism was by immersion? The norm for baptism was by immersion all the way to the 13th century? Yeah, right. Even in the perverted church, it was still by immersion. Except, who couldn't you baptize by immersion? Pardon? Babies. Yeah. Which isn't baptism anyhow, but you couldn't do that. Or if somebody were sick, you couldn't do it. It was still by immersion. If you have neither, oh, now we make an adjustment to the mode. If you don't have cold or warm, pour. That's called effusion. Water three times on the head. Notice this, three times on the head in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, baptism also in the early centuries was three times dipped. If by immersion. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That was the mode. That's the way they practiced it in the early church. Well, I think the mode is very important because it shows that we died with Christ and you got to be buried. Didn't the gospel say that he was and that we were crucified with him, we died with him, we're buried with him, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, and water baptism pictures that. But they begin to make a compromise on the mode. Even the Anabaptists, we're going to learn tomorrow, the Anabaptists. The first Anabaptist baptism was in Zollikon, Switzerland, which is a suburb of Zurich. And I was privileged to be there. It was a great honor. At the fount, where Blaurick and Grebel and Felix Monks said to one another, "What hindereth you from being baptized? What hindereth me from being baptized?" And they say, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" "I do." "Then in his name I baptize you," and they put the pitcher in and they pour it. Tell that to the Baptists. To the first generation of Anabaptists. They didn't immerse till the second generation. We'll talk about that tomorrow, maybe. But regardless. Now they add something to the baptism. Order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. Where'd they get that from? Well, that's just something they started up. They thought that'd be a good thing. Didn't find it in the New Testament. Let none eat or drink of your Eucharist save such as are baptized. Where'd you find that in the New Testament? They didn't. Everybody in the book of Acts gets water baptized. Water baptism is important. Not as important now as it was then, but it should be important. But it's not. But now they add something to the Eucharist in the Didache, very early document. Oh boy, time is now passing. The moments are fleeing. I've got these all here, but I've got to hurry. The third list, Justin the Martyr. Notice that attached to his name is the word martyr, which means he dies for his faith. Now, Justin Martyr was a philosophical teacher from Rome. He was trained as a pagan philosopher. He understood pagan philosophy thoroughly. And when he converted to Christianity, in his propagation of Christianity, he urges Christianity on to his listeners more as the summum bonum, the best philosophy that one could adapt for his life. In other words, he begins to compare Christian philosophy, the philosophy of Jesus, with the humanistic philosophy and the pagan philosophy of his day, and he begins to propagate Christianity as a philosophical truth. But he's well known for his book called His Apology, because he was an apologist in face of the pagan concepts of Christianity, and he dies for his faith in 165 AD. But he says this: "Those who are convinced of the truth of our doctrine are exhorted to prayer, fasting, and repentance for past sins, we praying and fasting with them. Then they are led by us to a place where there is water, and in this way they are regenerated as we also have been regenerated. That is, they receive the water bath in the name of the God, the Father, and ruler of all, and of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. For Christ says, except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." How does that jive? Pulls that out of context and makes it some physical water bath. So he attaches then the concept of water baptism, and he's saying this is how we were regenerated. Not possible scripturally, but that is his perception. Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon in France. Irenaeus was educated under Polycarp. Polycarp knew John the Apostle in the Asia Minor. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp died for his faith. Irenaeus was educated in the Christian things under Polycarp. He goes to Gaul or France, and he claims that the apostles passed on secret mysteries to their successors. One of the things that Irenaeus did positively was to preach the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is martyred under Septimus Severus about 185 AD. But he says, our belief is in accord with the Eucharist. For as the bread of the earth receiving the invocation of God is no longer common bread, but Eucharist, consisting of two things, an earthly and a heavenly, so also our bodies partaking of the Eucharist are no longer corruptible, having the hope of eternal resurrection. The same concept that Ignatius had as the bread bring the bread of eternal life, or the bread of immortality, or the medicine of immortality. The concept is now growing. The mysticism is growing. And you want to remember, the people that we are quoting are quite well known in Christian circles of that day. These people are writers, and their writings are widely circulated. Now, two more that I must mention. Cyprian, who is the bishop of Carthage,